This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. I hope that you are doing well. It's good to be with you. My name is Hal Hester. Welcome to Vine Life. Hey, you know, even as before we get in the message, I was just thinking so much about what Erica was sharing. And, you know, just deep in my mind, I couldn't help but roll over the simple thought. You know, in the New Testament, the word for what we commonly call communion in, you know, low church, if you go to a high church, right, you go to like a Catholic church, an Anglican church, they call it the Eucharist. And the reason they call it the Eucharist is because that's actually the word in the Bible for it. It's the word Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. It's the original Thanksgiving before there was ever, you know, the fourth Thursday in the month, but in the month of November. But, you know, just the simple fact of how she just was walking us through that whole issue of like, what do we give thanks for? What's the, as we gather, like, not only are we giving thanks for what Jesus did for us in the forgiveness of our sins, but, you know, moreover, within the letter of Corinthians, the kind of the rebuke there to the church was when they forgot to stop and give thanks for each other. And that in that, he said that there was some that were coming under judgment because all they were thinking about was themselves and Jesus and not thinking about the body of Christ at large. And so how important for you and I, you know, at times in reflection, sometimes as we talk about communion, we want to, you know, really dwell deep on the, you know, the blood of Jesus and the life-giving of forgiveness. But also, like, you know, there is no me and Jesus without you and me in Jesus. And so really important to keep our minds on. Thank you so much, Erica. Well, over the last few months, we have been in the Gospel of John. And of course, if you were watching the trailer there to get us started this morning, talking about eternal life. And I've said, you know, probably to, you know, more times than anyone can count. But if you haven't been here with us, the theme of eternal life is not just simply something that we picked arbitrarily, but it is deeply woven all through the Gospel of John as a central, as the central theme of the book, and that repeatedly the word that is used for life is not bios, from which we get our word biology, you know, that idea of physical life. But it uses interchangeably the words zoe, sozo, and then adds, you know, those qualifiers of abundant or eternal life to really communicate throughout the book this whole idea that life in Christ is not just something that is in the sweet by and by, but the idea or the expectation of a transcendent experience here in our physical lives, in the here and now, and that the power of God, the presence of God working through us, is putting heaven into us. Not so much us getting into heaven, but putting heaven into us in the here and now, and that that is expressed not only in us, but through us to the entire world, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring a sense of purpose, direction. Why do we continue to live in this life, forging ahead, and not just in some kind of sad way, only looking to the future, only looking to someday, but with an expectation that the living God, the all-powerful, the mighty God who forgives our sins, does so in the present, and that His presence in our lives is changing us, transforming us to become the kind of people that other people get to taste of the heavenly gift, that other people's lives are impacted by who we are, that we would not just simply say, as it has become so common to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But instead, we would say with the Apostle Paul and with the witness of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, follow me as I follow Christ. That the invitation is to partake of our lives so that we might know how good the heavenly gift is before we ever say yes. And that the anticipation is not that we would get our sins forgiven just so that we could get a ticket punched and go to heaven, but that we believe that God is so good that He's our pursuit. Not just avoiding hell, not just getting our ticket punched, but that we believe that He's good, His ways are just and true and right, and the anticipation is that we want to live in that presence now, and as people experience that through us and in us, they too want to experience that. Well, today we are looking at the resurrection of Lazarus, and at this point in the text, we are literally just weeks away from the crucifixion of Jesus here in the timeline. Now, it's kind of interesting because we are in John chapter 11. There's 21 chapters in John, so we're literally just kind of barely over the halfway point, and we are already in the last weeks of Jesus' life. So in terms of the content of the book, over half of the book is focused on those last couple of weeks. Actually, close to half is actually just focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And so there's this sense of where we've been ramping up and just kind of skipping through the last couple of years, a few individual events, and then all of a sudden it just hyper-focuses on all of these things that bring the gospel to a conclusion there. So the majority of the biography is all based on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this particular event is one that is often cited and misunderstood, sometimes even criticized, which is intriguing in and of itself, but it's often, even when it is valued, it's kind of valued for the wrong reason because it's being read out of its context. And I don't just simply mean the chapter in terms of context. I'm actually talking about the context in a bigger way, like the context of the entire Gospel of John, and even equally important, the entire mission of Jesus that we have to keep in focus as we listen to what is being said here. So it's a very pivotal text. It's very important in our bigger understanding of who God is, our sense of what is in the mind of God as He's bringing us to these statements, and so that you and I would have a true and just picture of just who Jesus is as we follow Him. So that said, we have a lot of text to go over. It's 54 verses that I just could not break up into a smaller piece and do justice to it, so we better get a move on. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, if you're using phone or tablet, please set that to silent. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That one's my favorite today. Let's take a look. John 11, verse 1, and we read, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, 'Lord, he whom You love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, He said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you, and you going there again, and you're going to go there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, yes, let us go that we may die with him also. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Jesus remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, we start off talking about Lazarus and the situation with Lazarus. And interesting enough, the name Lazarus, it's a fairly common name, especially was very common in first century Palestine. It's not actually Lazarus, it's the name Eliezer. And so the nickname for Eliezer is Lazarus. I don't know why you nickname someone a name that's equally long, maybe even longer, but nonetheless, maybe you have a long nickname, Bubba, or I don't know, but funny enough, as I was looking all this up, because I was like Lazarus, I was thinking through, like, what does Lazarus mean? Is there, and so I looked up the whole thing, and the funny thing about it, in the way of just, I guess, almost trivia, right now my wife and I are in the play Fiddler on the Roof, and so I play Lasser Wolf, and it turns out Lasser, people are like going, that's kind of it looks like laser on paper, right? And they're like, isn't that kind of an odd name for somebody who lived 120, 130 years ago? Why? It sounds something more like, you would expect out of like a Star Wars play, not, laser. It just sounds not for a Russian Jew in the late 19th, early 20th century. But again, Lasser is Lazarus. It's just the nickname for Eliezer. So there you go, you have it, and so you're welcome. You'll be really powerful in playing Trivial Pursuit someday because of my great revelations. Anyhow, the actual thing here, though, that you and I, is we're looking at this whole thing, why this event is so large in the Gospel of John, and then is without mention in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in particular, like what we learn here, being about halfway through the book of John and being in the last week of Jesus' life, is about Jesus' incredible love for this family, who then seemingly goes unmentioned in the other Gospels. Even here, there's this, little caveat where John talks about Lazarus being the person he loved. And so some people thought that was John's way of telling everybody that the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, some people have gone, do you think that maybe actually it's not John who's the beloved disciple, but it's Lazarus? He was around, and then all these things. Well, my short answer is no, it's not. I could get into all the complexities of that, but I'm not going to do that today for the because we have so much more to cover. But in this, there's this sense of this great love for this family here in this text, who just almost seems to just appear here and isn't mentioned in the other Gospels. But there is some hints to us about who this family is, because the other Gospels will mention Jesus staying in Bethany near Jerusalem, and there are also a number of references to Mary in the other Gospels without ever using her name, just referencing events in her life and things like that. What I want to make a point to you, though, is here is John is talking about this family and about his great love, Jesus' great love for them, is that he, references everybody vis-a-vis Mary. Mary was the kind of the glue of the relationship here. If you'll remember, Mary is also the one when her and Martha were debating about whether she should be helping with the dishes in the kitchen or whether she should be out with the men learning. And Jesus says, she's chosen the better thing, leave her alone, which was one of Jesus' first indications of just elevating women, that they were welcome to sit and study when the men were studying, that they were not shut out because they were female. Just that one's for free. Anyhow, my real point being that Mary is this significant figure all throughout church history. In fact, even like in the Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican churches, she is, you know, sainted and revered, has her own feast day, things like that. She's one of the most significant figures in the early church and extensively written about in church history. And so as John is referencing her, like the understanding would have been that in the early church, everybody knew who Mary was. She was a leader in the early church. And so everybody else gets their reference, Martha and Lazarus, pointing back to Mary. So a lot of reasons why I don't think that he's the beloved disciple, but certainly this family does truly matter to Jesus. Of course, I would say that so do you. So for, you know, for clarity here, probably the biggest hubbub around this text, you know, for people is the not just the resurrection of Lazarus, which is, I think, impressive in itself. I don't know if anybody been around a resurrection recently? Anyone? You just, like, if you have, like, I want to know. But, the tension in the story is because you and I are painfully aware that the mortality rate on earth is 100%. Right? That you and I are faced with our own mortality. It's not something we like to dwell on, although I am finding out more and more from my friends once they like start to breach 70 that they start thinking about it more and more. And now my mom, who's 92, like almost every conversation leads into a segue of, by the way, do you want this? Come get it before I die, you know? I mean, it's like, and I'm like, Mom, you know, like, does that have to be every conversation? Yes. When you're 92, every conversation has something in it about what's going to happen when I die. So mortality is 100%, and yet here we are in this situation where, you know, Jesus is raising the dead, and so that's powerful in its, not just in its context, but just from the standpoint of how significant that event is. But then it gets complicated because there in verse 33, you know, we are, you know, we're reading that Jesus is deeply moved by his death. But before that, it says, well, he loved him, and that's why he stayed two more days. When you read that, did you find that as incongruent as I did? Anybody? Like, I mean, come on, be honest, right? You read that and you go, he loved them, so he just stayed two more days while he was sick and dying. Do you find it incongruent? You're supposed to. If you didn't find it incongruent, you're reading through church eyes, okay? Stop it. Listen to the story again. He loves them. He knows he's dying. It's bothering him. But the Father tells him to wait. And Jesus always does what the Father is doing. What's it like for Jesus, on one hand, trusting the Father, on the other hand, knowing what's happening? We're told pretty significantly that he was deeply moved. Actually, maybe your translation says that he was troubled in his spirit. A literal translation says, and he became angry at the thought of it. So when you have Jesus standing there, when you have Jesus confronting the loved ones who are saying, Jesus, if you had just been here, At that moment, when you are going through the throes of pain and difficulty and sorrow in your life, and you're crying out to God, if you ever should be tempted to think that maybe God doesn't care, short a sentence of the Bible, he wept. He's about to raise the dead. Why is he weeping? Goes back to the, why is he angry? See, this is a temporary solution. He will raise Lazarus from the dead, but guess what? Lazarus will get the unfortunate thing of getting to die again. And we're literally weeks out from Jesus dying on the cross. And why? Because sin has wreaked havoc in the world. Because the fallout, the consequences of people's own selfish desires and their bad behaviors, like it spills into the world and it works its way through the fabric of the cosmos and brings about all kinds of disaster. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the wars and the rumors of wars, the earthquakes and all the storms and all of those things, that's not because God doesn't care. It's because sin has worked its way through the fabric of the cosmos and the whole thing has been corrupted, and our bodies and the whole earth is groaning, longing for the day of redemption, longing for when the sons of God will be revealed, longing for the resurrection, when the whole thing, the heavens and the earth, will all be made new. But until then, it sucks. It's painful. It hurts. Jesus, the Son of God, full knowing what was about to happen, he's weeping. Like he weeps with you. Like you weep over our pain, over our sorrow, over the injustice in the world, unkindness, cruelty, people dying for seemingly no reason, or dying because of somebody else's stupidity, or life is hard, isn't it? Are you, please be honest with yourself, are you ever tempted to think that God isn't listening? Are you ever tempted to think he doesn't care? Why did he raise this one from the dead and he left mine in the grave? I can tell you that whether he leaves them in the grave or he raises them up, it's all painful. So then it says this kind of odd thing. This is for the glorification of God. Do you know how many people have like read that and gone, wow, I thought God was good. Is he malevolent? Is he unkind? Like he's just going to let him die so that he can get, you know, a little crowd cheer? If you and I read it that way, it tells us a lot about even our own thoughts about God. I don't mean that as an indictment. I mean it as just a moment of revelation. Like, how do we perceive God? Like, if we're already in that place where we perceive that he was maybe not caring, that maybe God doesn't weep over our pain, our sorrow, our difficulty, our death, then it's not hard to then see it and go, wow, and then he also like got glory from it. See, it's not a far leap. Or we look at against the bigger context. You know, in the other Gospels, we have the whole account of James and John and their mama, good Jewish mama. She's going to like promote them, right? You know, she's like, Lord, grant to me that you would put one at your right hand and one at your left hand. Shazam, they're going to be the boss, you know? Like, this is the way, you know, good, I love her. You might be offended by her, I love her. She's my mama, okay? I'm just telling you. My mom, that's my mom right there. She'd be like, Jesus, just like make him it, you know? I hope your mom thinks the same way about you. And he says, it's already been determined who will be at my right and at my left when I come into my glory. Glorification throughout the entire book of John points to one thing. It's not this resurrection. I promise you that there will be people who will be very excited. There will be people who will give glory to God. There will be people who believe. That's what it says right there in the text. That's happening, but that's not the glorification he's talking about. The glorification he's been talking about through the entire letter of John, building all this up, that's evident throughout all the Gospels over and over again, is that Jesus' glory is on the day that he gives his life as a ransom for us, and he's crucified on the cross, and there were two people chosen to be at his side, thief number one and thief number two, because they didn't understand what it was to enter into his kingdom. They were looking to strap on belts and medals of honor and to be a somebody. And when Jesus was glorified, we remember that he died for all of us nobodies. He died for us thieves, for us liars, for us deceivers. He died for all of us unkind, unmerciful people. I know we don't usually talk about ourselves that way, but I am curious, like, when do you become a liar? Is it like, do you have to get punch the card 10 times and then it gets on your forehead? Or when do I become an adulterer? When do I become a thief? We don't like to identify with the thieves. But they are us. And the glory was not about being elevated to position. The glory was not to lord over everybody. Jesus is constantly pushing that message like over and over again. It's not like it is with the Gentiles. In the Gentile world, the people who do not believe in God, the idea is to rise to a certain position of power and authority and lord over everyone else. But I'm telling you that in the kingdom of God, that the person who serves, the person who bends their knee, the person who washes the feet, the person who gives, that's the way to greatness in the kingdom of God, is a serving, of laying down our lives for one another, of submitting to one another. And so there's this completely different picture. When you and I read glory in the book of John, I would challenge you to just go back and reread, because the same word, it means the same thing. Just read honor. Stop reading glory, because our tendency in our society, it's not true in every society, but in our society, the tendency when we read glory is we read self-magnification, we read being put up on a pedestal. But it was the honor of God to fulfill his promise spoken from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Her seed would be the hope of eternal life. That he would sit on David's throne, the Messiah who would deliver us from our own wickedness and deceit. And that's what brings God glory, when his will is done in the earth, that is to bring us all back into the fold, all of us who will believe. And this moment of Lazarus' resurrection serves as the tipping point for when they decide to kill Jesus. If you'll remember, and I've said it many times as we've been going through the we went through the Gospel of Mark and now through the Gospel of John, it's the Pharisees and the religious leaders, it is the Herodians and all who want Jesus dead, but mostly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mostly the Sanhedrin who wants Jesus dead. And when Jesus is going to the cross, like it's not Satan who wants him dead. When he is wrestling through all that, it's his friends saying, "May it never be." Right? Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. May it never be. Satan, get behind, you know, he says, "Satan, get behind me," to Peter, whenever Peter suggested that he shouldn't die. It was Satan who stood there on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself off so they'll all believe in you." Satan was like, "Hey, look, there's another way. You don't have to do this sacrificial stuff and die for people, you know, like, come on, you know, we just need a slick advertising campaign. Because that fixes everything, right? I mean, you know, that's how everybody's going to come to Jesus, is through a slick advertising campaign. But that's not true. And here it is. They want to kill Jesus. See, Lazarus being raised from the dead, it's important to the story, but it's not the glory that Jesus was speaking of. When Jesus said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it," he's not talking about the crowd getting excited. He's referring to his own death that was also prophesied by Caiaphas. And then agreed upon, if you run down to verse 53, "And from that day on they made plans to put him to death." This is like the line in the sand has happened. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, they lose their ever-loving minds. Listen to what they're saying. What's going to happen now? I mean, he's already been doing all these miracles, and people are following after him, and we know that, you know, like, you know, God is doing all these things through it. Listen to the, I want you to think about how maniacal this is. You're the religious leaders. You see this man doing miracles. You know it's God. You've even prophesied that he's going to lead the nations into a relationship with God. And you go, "We better kill him." Is that not maniacal? What brings you to the point where you go, "God's clearly doing this. We ought to try to stop God"? Because the Romans are going to take away our land and our position as the leaders of the land. And they did, didn't they? AD 70, like, they literally trenched up the ground of the temple and they renamed it Palestine. Just because they'd had all they could stand of the religious leaders. The Herodians escaped. They just did in the Pharisees and the Zealots and the Sanhedrin. They're right. What he prophesied was true. But from that day forward, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So here's Jesus' pain, very really real. His tears are not for show. He's bringing back his friend, but it's still temporary, right? And in a few days then afterwards, he's going to be separated from them anyhow by his own death. And there's going to be more suffering. It's going to be, suffering is imminent. Suffering is the way of this world. That when you and I interject and we, in the face of it, walk by grace, through the power of God and the Holy Spirit work in us, and we find joy in the midst of trial and difficulty and circumstances. That's why the Bible uses the word joy. It does not use the word happiness. Happiness is from the Latin root hap, as in happenstance. Stuff just... Oh, you've seen the bumper sticker too. Hap means that you are subject to the forces of the world, and you have no say, no ability to do anything about it. It just happens. And you know what happiness is? That's when you are waiting around for circumstances to get better, and you spend your whole life in pursuit of someday it's going to be better. Someday when I get married, someday when I get divorced, someday when I have a child, someday whenever I die, dude, when she dies, he dies, when I get rich, when it happens, then I will be happy. And that is the deceit of this world. If you're waiting for it to happen, listen, I know a lot of really, really wealthy people. I know a lot of billionaires. I can tell you, not one is happy. Not one. I know a lot of people who are in the midst of great trial and difficulty and suffering who have great joy. Not because being poor is where it's at, but because they're living above their circumstances, above their happenstance. In the midst of all of this, why everybody's waiting for what's going to happen next, and all the gut-wrenching is going on in the world, Jesus is deeply touched by all of it. His guts are wrenched. He's angry at the situation in the cosmos, and he knows there's only one thing left. There's only one way out, that he must give his life. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead in this temporary moment of rejoicing, in this temporary relief of the situation, knowing full well that it's all just going to be hard and difficult in just a few more days. And yet his confidence is this, that when he does, it will be the line in the sand, and they will come after him to kill him, and by killing him, he will set us free. And so, for the joy, not the happiness, but for the joy set before him, he endures the cross and all of its shame. For the joy that is you and me, in his kingdom, living and reigning with him forever. I promise you that on that day the crowd went crazy, but I also promise you that that wasn't the glory that God was after. I am the resurrection, the life. Is not the temporary resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, can I just point out something to you that's kind of entertaining in a way about the resurrection of Lazarus? It's just kind of entertaining. It's really not that big of a deal, but it's a hint. When Lazarus raises from the dead, what happens? They have to go help him, because when they would wrap people with the spices and it was all sticky and everything, and so they would like wrap them all up. It was not like the Egyptian process of mummification. All the oils and the stuff like that, that was just to kind of control the odor. And also to speed up the process And once it was just bones, they would gather the bones up and put it in the estuary, and that was how they would bury people. They were trying to speed up the process of decay, not get rid of it. Nothing like Egyptian burial, nothing like the way we embalm people today, nothing at all like that. When he's raised from the dead, he gets up and it tells you, I mean, it's kind of comical. He's like trying to get out. He's like stuck, right? He's like all wrapped up and he's got the gooey stuff all over. And they have to go help him get out of the goo. It's funny. You should be thinking, like, there should be some more smiles. I see a few people smiling. You're getting it. But, I mean, it's kind of this comical, ridiculous scene. Now, why is it in there? Why does John tell us that? Because on the heels of that, John will tell us that when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there is a cocoon that is left because he passed through it. He's got a physical body and he tells them, here, touch. But he also, like, appears in rooms. We're talking about a wholly different kind of corpus, a wholly different kind of body, an eternal body. When the resurrection comes, he's not raising that old bag of bones. When you are raised to newness of life, you get a new body. Remember that part? Like, we talk about that. We always talk, especially if you got a bad knee or something, you know, oh, I can't wait for my new body, you know. Maybe Erica this morning's like, I can't wait for a new back, right? You know, I mean, we are expectant, and it is a transform. It's a different kind of body. It's still a body. You're not disembodied spirits sitting on clouds playing harps or anything, you know, but there's this physical body, and it's completely, and he's given us the hint. When Lazarus gets up, he needs help to be unwrapped. When Jesus gets up, he passes right through it. It's a wholly different kind of resurrection. Why? Because one resurrection is temporary and leads right back to death. And the other resurrection is eternal. And that's the one you and I are pressing into. That's the one in which you and I have put our hope, that one day that you and I will live and reign with him forever. And what will make heaven so heavenly is that his will be done fully and completely in our hearts, in our lives, throughout the earth. And that's what makes heaven heavenly. His will done all the time without exception. It's going to be grand. It's going to be beautiful. Some might even say it's going to be heavenly. Listen then to the prayer of Jesus. He's not asking for the Father to raise Lazarus. There in the midst of his anger, his pain, and everything else, of all that Satan and religious leaders and kings of the earth have done to weaponize death, to destroy dreams, to destroy anyone who gets in their way of power and their plans, their land grabs. And here, as his friends and family are caught up in the middle of it, he makes the declaration, Father, I do not say this for their benefit. I do not say this for my benefit or for yours, but for the benefit of everyone listening. I know you continually, you always hear my prayers. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that day is coming. That day is coming when there will be a general resurrection of the dead to be witnessed by us all. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. On that day, Jesus wept in pain. You and I have the confidence that when we weep, that he weeps with us, and that his anger burns large against all the suffering and the pain and the sorrow and the hardship in the world. But a day is coming when he will say, once again, I am the resurrection and the life, and you and I will weep no more. And can I just tell you that as his anger burns against the wickedness of men and the destruction, Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all those who hated good and preferred evil, I've actually thought about this more than once. I would not want to be Caiaphas on the day of judgment. Hello? He was the high priest of God who betrayed God in the same kind of defiant spirit as Satan. There's something deeply troubling when people choose religion over God's people. Church, as the people of God, might I implore you that if your faith and trust in God does not make you love people more, does not make you kinder and gentler, if it does not make you sacrificial, if it doesn't make you generous of spirit, if it doesn't make you merciful, if it doesn't make you patient, gentle, or kind, if the only way you win is by slam dunking someone else in an argument, I would suggest that you have more in common with Caiaphas than Jesus. I don't say that in a spirit of judgment. I am imploring you, don't let that be the way that you and I represent Jesus. Let's stand together, shall we? The resurrection and the life. He weeps with you. He's angry over the hurt and pain in the universe. And all who love him, he desires for us in this life to know his presence, his power at work within us, and his promise to make good on the resurrection. And so you and I can trust him. He offers you and I now the quality of eternal life, the abundant life in our present situation, the power for living to rise above the pain of our circumstances, not just banking on the sweet someday, but believing in his power at work in us right now. And so I would say to you this morning, if you like find yourself kind of just like doing the religious thing of just going to church, of just trying to, you know, be good in some kind of outward expression, and you find yourself wrestling with that, but no sense of like moving forward, no sense of God at work in your life, no sense of change in your heart, in your mind, your well-being. Like, I want to like invite you to come this morning when a prayer team comes up and get some prayer over that and begin to like really dive into that. Listen, I can tell you that this thing called faith really works. It really works. And so if it's not working for you, let's figure out what's not working, what the disconnect is. But please don't conclude that it doesn't work. I can tell you that there are literally billions of satisfied customers, so to speak, all over the world. And so I want to invite you to come and step into that place and get some prayer, get some ministry, and like, but have the humility to say, I don't know, it's not working. Please help. I think God will answer that prayer. It's amazing how he loves that prayer. Oh, help. Oh, God, help. It's a tremendous prayer of humility that he will always honor. God wants to empower you to live for today. And when I say offering eternal life, like I'm not talking about the sweet by and by alone. I'm talking about you having the power for living today. And I believe in the inbreaking of the power and the presence of God in your life today. And so maybe you have need for prayer for healing. Maybe you need prayer over financial situations, circumstances. I don't know, maybe you're facing a really challenging situation with a spouse. Maybe you're in the midst of a divorce that you don't want. Maybe you are faced with a particular circumstance in terms of a business deal that's gone south or whatever else. Maybe even you know why you're there. Maybe you put yourself in that situation. I've got this like crazy dare for you. Why not just ask God to help you out of the hole you've dug yourself into? Because there actually is no other hole. And that He is not coming to your aid based on merit. He's not coming to your aid based on you deserving anything. He comes to our aid simply because He loves us. And so I'm not saying you won't go through circumstances or hardship or difficulty. I'm just saying I would ask Him for the lifeline. And if you've never received Christ this morning, if you're here and maybe you came with a friend, maybe you're exploring Christianity and asking questions, I really believe that the best way you explore Christianity is from the inside, and it begins in a moment of surrender in which you say, Jesus, I need help. I can't do this. I don't even know you. I don't know who you are, but I've been told that if I will surrender myself to you, if I will trust you, you will come and invade my space, and you'll begin to reveal to me who you are. And so I want to invite you. That invitation stands for you. That when we have our prayer team up here, why don't you just come up and say, help. Help me. Show me who you are. I double dog dare you. And then finally, if you just have any other needs that I haven't spoke about, but let me encourage you to come get some prayer. And if you got kids over in kids' church, of course, let me encourage you to go do that first. Go get the kids and then come on back. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that begins in the here and now, in our present, in our circumstances, in our situation, the things that, all the happenstance of life, that you are the God who speaks into those places. You're the God who forges your way in. You're the God who did not invite us to the mountaintop to have an experience, but who came and injected yourself in the midst of misery and pain, born to a mother who was yet not wed, born with that cloud hanging over your head, born into our pain and circumstances, born to die that we might be free. That the God who knows all of our pain and circumstances would meet us in that place. You have made it evident that's your heart. And so would you come reveal yourself to us afresh in our prayers and in our seeking your face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope to see you next week. Otherwise, have a great week serving the Lord.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.